That was a fun change of pace, wasn't it? Worshiping with the kids, that was awesome. It's great. My kids were the ones who were a little awkward at dancing, but I was proud of them. I'm sure all you parents were proud of your kids. So as I was watching that, I was just remembering, I think it's one of the first things that we learn as kids is the song, Jesus Loves Me. And I think that if you just say, Jesus loves me, sort of on the surface, that's something that our culture would applaud and say, oh yeah, that's great. We agree with you that love is a good thing. And we're okay with you saying that Jesus loves you. But if you kind of get into the Christian definition of love versus the cultural definition of love, you see a radical departure. And so basically what I've noticed is the air that we breathe as a culture says that in order to love someone, you actually have to unconditionally affirm everything that they do. You even have to celebrate what they do. And so as Christians, we're in this sort of interesting place because as soon as we speak up and we begin to say that something is wrong, people feel as if we're not being loving to them. And I would go even further. I think that as people who are so immersed in our society, and because that's just the air that we breathe, when people call us out, even if it's done in a loving way, for being wrong, we don't necessarily feel loved by that. And so we might all think, okay, yes, I really affirm and accept this love of Jesus thing. But I think what we're going to see in this passage, it's a pretty familiar passage. It's the story of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. What we're going to be confronted by is actually a scandalous kind of love. And I'm using that word as a synonym for shocking. I think that we're going to be sort of shocked out of our cultural perception of what love is, because what we're going to see is we're going to see Jesus confront us about the ways that we're wrong and then heal us with his extraordinary love. So if you would, turn to John chapter 4 with me. We're going to read a pretty long passage of scripture because I want you to get the scope of the entire narrative. So we're reading the first 30 verses. So this is God's word. It says, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. This is God's word. So there's a lot of things that we could talk about in this passage. There's been pastors who have actually done like 8-10 week series just through this one passage, taking it at various angles. But essentially, we're going to look at this passage through three different lenses. We're going to see in this woman our need for true love, our tendency to hide, and then we're going to see the scandalous love of Jesus meet our need for love. So first of all, we see our need for true love. So we have this portrait of this woman in this passage, and the first thing that we learn about her is that she's a Samaritan woman. That the place called Samaria is not a familiar place to us. What that meant in that society is that she was a cultural outsider. She was half Jewish, half Gentile, which meant by the larger Jewish society, she was ostracized. It also meant that she was a religious outsider because the main religion of that region was Judaism, and she was sort of an offshoot of Judaism, a sect of it. And she believed that God should not be worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem, but should be worshipped on Mount Gerizim, where she was. But what made her mostly an outsider, we see in this passage, is the lifestyle that she had chosen. So she's an outsider religiously, she's an outsider culturally, but more than that, she's an outsider to her very own people. And the reason for that is because she has had 5 husbands, and the man that she's living with now is not her husband. Now, you even think in our society, there's a stigma if you've been married 5 times and you're living with somebody who's not now your husband. But you imagine 1950s America, and the stigma would be even worse. Well, her cultural situation was more similar to 1950s America. It was a more religious and conservative time. And so by virtue of the fact that she's being morally impure, she's looked down upon. And what we find this woman who is holding on to the last ounce of love that she can get. Those who have been rejected by society, have been pushed to the margins, start to look for love in the wrong places. And that's exactly what she's doing. She's trying to meet this deep desire that each of us have for love in the only way that she knows how. You know, the world has been broken by the fall. And the main problem, the main issue that each of us have is that we've been separated from the source of true love. We've been separated from God by our sin. And so what we're desperately trying to do as people, what she's desperately trying to do, is she's trying to fill this void, this massive, this God-sized void in her life. But she's trying to fill that with man after man. Now, I think it's reasonable to think that she's a decently physically attractive lady. I mean, she doesn't have a hard time having a man in her life. And so she's basically taking the best things about herself, and she's using those, she's leveraging the best things about herself to try to get this legitimate need met that she has in her life in an illegitimate way. So she's trying to get this true need for love that she has met by men. And some of us would say, well, I'm just glad I don't have that problem. I'm just glad that I'm not chasing after relationship after relationship after relationship after relationship, that I don't have this litany of husbands and wives in my past, and that I'm not living with this stigma. But I think if we dig a little bit deeper, we see that we all have this exact same heart condition. We could be pursuing love in all sorts of various ways, but we're trying to fill this huge expanse in our life. Let me give you an example of a way that a friend of mine, who I talked to recently about this, was pursuing love that maybe doesn't have the same stigma attached to it. So this friend of mine that I'm thinking of, he's just one of the most gregarious people that you'll ever meet. So I remember in college, we would be walking down the street together. I went to a university of about 20,000 students. And he was one of those guys that you're like, I can't believe that it seems like you know every single person we pass by. And you know, he had like little jokes with people. He had handshakes with people. He would, you know, his go-to was like, I love your shirt. And, he, you know, everybody didn't know that he told everybody that he loved their shirt. But he just had these little sayings and these little things. From the outside, you would have thought that this friend of mine was the most loved guy in the entire world. But I know him super well. He lived in the same dorm with me. He lived across the hall. And in fact, he just called me recently just to tell me how lonely he felt. Right, so what he was doing is the same thing actually that this woman's doing, same thing that all of us do. He was taking his God-given strengths and he's using them, he's leveraging them to try to get this need for love met. Some other ways we do that, right? Some of you are very successful in your career. And so what you do is you're getting your affirmation, you're getting your approval at work. And so you keep working, you keep working, and you keep working, and keep working. But what begins to happen is you begin to neglect your family because you begin to feel like a failure as a husband. And so you're gone all the time, and you don't understand why you just keep going back to work over and over and over and over again. Or you're a stay-at-home mom, and the distance between you and your husband starts to widen. And it's because you've made your kids the center of your life, because you've identified as a mom instead of as a wife, because you get more affirmation for your kids. I think it turns out that if we dig deeper and deeper and deeper, that this need that we have for true love is the primary motivation for everything that we do in our entire lives. We just want to be loved. But the problem is, when we try to meet that need outside of God, there are consequences to our actions. And it produces this shame in our lives in the areas where we're not getting our needs met, where we neglect people and hurt other people. And so here's what our tendency is: when we feel shame, when we feel bad, what we do is our tendency is to hide. Right? And that's exactly what we see in this woman's life. There's some really obvious ways in this passage that this woman is hiding from the brokenness in her life, but there's also some less obvious ways that she's doing that. One sort of less obvious way, in verse 10, Jesus says this to this woman. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Before I studied this passage this week, I had always wondered why Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God, what is he talking about? Well, the gift of God is actually another way of saying the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible. And so what was true of Samaritans is that they believed that the first five books of the Bible were God's word. But they didn't believe that the rest of the Old Testament was God's word. So here's what Jesus is doing. He's getting on this woman's level with her. And he's saying, here's a way that you're hiding in your relationship with God. You're reading the Bible in an incredibly superficial way. See, she's reading the Bible, but the Bible is not penetrating her heart, showing her where she's wrong, and pointing her toward the Savior, she, like many of us, is just going through her routine, going to the local religious establishment, hearing the word of God, and it's not changing the way that she's living her life. So a very obvious commandment that would have pointed her toward the Savior in the Torah that she would have known would have been, do not commit adultery. Right? She's living in sexual immorality. But that's not convicting her and leading her to a Savior. It's actually leading her to a place of deeper and deeper hiding. So in other words, what Jesus is saying is, every time that you hear the word of God, what you're doing is you're hiding from God. So she's hiding from God actually in the word of God. Shows the deceptiveness of our heart. The second way that we see that she's hiding is she's isolating herself from other people. Okay, this isn't obvious right on the surface of the text either. But the text said that the woman is out at this well at noon. Well, in that culture, it would have been super obvious that she was hiding, because that's the worst possible time in a desert climate to be out drawing water. And typically, if a woman was out drawing water, she would go with a big group of women, just like women go to the bathroom together now. I never understand that, by the way. But so she's all by herself at this well at noon. And the reason that she's likely doing that is because her isolation from God has produced isolation in her relationships. She's totally ashamed. She doesn't want to be part of that social group that's at the well together in the morning or at night, because she doesn't want to be asked any questions about her lifestyle. So she's hiding. But it's interesting that she's actually hiding in the brightest part of the day. Don't we often do that? We hide in broad daylight. And maybe if we would stop and take the time to actually look in each other's eyes, ask each other some questions, we would see the ways that we're hiding. But most of us, we're too busy to even realize that we're struggling with such deep shame. There's a third way she's hiding. She's hiding with half-truths. So Jesus, and we'll get into this a little bit later, but he confronts her very directly. You know, he says, go call your husband. And she says, yeah, I don't have a husband. And then Jesus just cuts right to the heart of it. And he says, you're right in saying you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the person you're living with now isn't your husband. So on the surface, what she says is true, but she's really in self-protection mode. Isn't that true of all of us? When we're really struggling with something, maybe you're meeting with a Christian brother or sister and they ask you how life's going, you might give them just enough information to kind of appease your conscience, but not enough information to actually produce transformation in your life. You don't take the risk, you don't step out, because you're afraid of losing that person's approval or affirmation. And so she's hiding behind these half-truths. And then lastly, maybe the most tricky one of all, in verse 20, after Jesus has called her out for her very obvious immorality, she changes the subject. And here's the really tricky thing. She changes the subject to religion, right? So he calls her out and he says, okay, you've had five husbands. The person you're living with now isn't your husband. And this is her response. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is where people ought to worship. I think immediately we think, wait, this seems like a non sequitur. What is she talking about? Well, she's doing what all of us do. When we get uncomfortable, we change the subject. And as good church people, maybe the best way for us to hide is to hide about what we know about the Bible, behind our theology, behind what we believe. And so she actually just starts this debate with Jesus. See, the Samaritans, like I said before, they worshiped on this mountain called Mount Gerizim. And they had basically staked out this territory as half-breeds, as half-Jews, half-Gentiles, because they were ostracized from the society. The way that they tried to feel superior to other people is they basically invented their own religion. And they're like, okay, we think that the place where we ought to worship is on this mountain, and the Jews believe it's in Jerusalem. And so she tries to start this debate with Jesus as a Jew. Now, in all of this conversation, in all of this trying to hide, this woman encounters something that she never expected. She encounters God. Right? We can often hide from each other. We can isolate ourselves from each other. We can sort of get away with things. But this woman at the well with Jesus gives us a picture of our condition at all times. God sees and knows everything that we do. We might be able to hide from each other, but we can never hide from him. I'll never forget my daughter Aria coming up to me, and she had eaten a marker, right? So kids love to do this. I didn't know this was a thing that kids did, but they do this. Luckily, it was a washable marker. And so, I don't know, it was a green marker or something like that. And so she took this marker out, and she basically just sucked all of the juice out of the marker. And so she just had this huge green kind of mustache and goatee, and her teeth were green, and it was very obvious she had eaten a green marker. And I was sitting at our dining table, and she came upstairs, and she asked me for a snack. And I said, "Aria, did you eat a green marker?" She just goes, "No." And so I did what all good Americans living in the 21st century would do. I took out my phone and I put it on video. And I said, "Aria, did you eat green marker?" And she goes, "Mm-mm, no, no." I decided not to put the hammer down in that moment because I was just laughing too hard and whatever. But that's a picture of all of us, right? In our relationship with God. We have religion, and we try to isolate ourselves from him, and we try to deny different parts of his word, and we try to twist them a little bit and make it say what we want it to say and sort of invent our own religion in a way. But at the end of the day, he's like, did you eat the green marker? And we're not tricking him. Which actually what we begin to see in this passage is that that's a good and a beautiful thing. Because Jesus' response to our deep brokenness and sin is absolutely astounding. It's amazing. I'm even going to use the word scandalous. And I know that the word scandalous has kind of a negative connotation. Right, when you think of a scandal, you think of some businessman running off with his secretary or something like that. But that's not the connotation that I want it to have for you in this service. I want it to have this connotation of shocking. His love for us, as displayed in this passage, actually just blows every single category that we have about love. So we see the scandalous love of Jesus. The first thing we notice at the beginning of this passage, it says that Jesus is wearied from his journey. In fact, he and his disciples are so tired that his disciples immediately go to grab some lunch. Those dudes are hangry, right? They're just like, "We need some food." Instead, Jesus goes and sits down next to this well. I don't know about you, but when I'm tired, that's not normally the place where love comes out of my soul. Right? He's sitting there, you can imagine, just he's fully human, he's sweating, he's just sitting next to this well. And this woman comes up, and he begins to engage her in conversation. Now, we're not shocked by this moment, the way that the initial readers of this passage would have been shocked. The disciples sort of display their shock. They basically just say one thing when they come back. They can't believe that he's talking to a woman. In that society, a person of Jesus' status as a rabbi would not have talked to a woman, even a Jewish woman. In fact, it would have been sort of looked down upon if a rabbi would even talk to his wife about the Bible. Okay, so this woman is obviously not his wife. She's also not Jewish. She's a mix between Jew and Gentile. And the passage indicates that Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Well, Jesus isn't just having like a business transaction with her or a dealing with her. He's actually sitting down with her to have the most intimate conversation possible. What Jesus was doing in that society was unthinkable. It was a scandal. You can sort of imagine the other people looking out their windows. They probably already looked out the windows whenever this woman would go to the well. They'd be like, I can't believe that woman. She's had five husbands. The person she's living with now isn't even her husband. But they see Jesus out there, and this Jewish rabbi, who normally would be looking down on this woman, is sitting having this conversation. And they're probably wondering, does he know her history? Does he know the past that we know? Maybe the Samaritan baggage wouldn't get in the way, or the fact that she's a woman. But if he knew about her sin, certainly he wouldn't be having a conversation with her then. And then Jesus is sitting having this conversation, and it becomes evident throughout the entire conversation that he knows her more deeply than she even knows herself. He knows everything about her. And maybe the most scandalous part of this passage for our culture is how absolutely forthright Jesus is. I mean, these are the no-nos of our society. He tells her that her religion is wrong. He's like, actually, yeah, the Jews are right. You should be worshiping at the temple. He tells her that morally she's wrong. And when she sort of tries to stop him by changing the topic to religion, he just goes even deeper than that. He earlier tells her that the way that she's reading her Bible is wrong. And I think we need to pause as a culture here. And I just want to ask you the question, if this was your religion and your sin, would you feel loved by Jesus in this moment? You see, I think what we actually do in this moment as a culture is we say, yeah, that's intolerant. Jesus is sort of a bigot. And what he wants us to do is he wants us to look more deeply into it, not just take the spirit of this age and our culture and just throw away what Jesus has to say because we don't like it. He wants us to come face to face with it and to see that there's actually something more beautiful than we could ever imagine under the surface here. You see, the most amazing thing about this passage is not that Jesus is sitting with this woman as a Jewish rabbi. The most amazing thing about this passage is that this man who is sitting with this woman is God himself. The first words of John, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then a little bit later on, it says, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. You see, this is the creator of the ends of the earth. And he is sitting and he is talking to a woman who has not ever experienced true love. He's having a conversation with her. But you know what? This moment that we're looking at here isn't even the most amazing display of Jesus' love. As amazing as it is that God became a human being, that he went to Samaria, that he sat down with this woman, that he was willing to confront her about her sin, that he was willing to tell her that he could meet all of her needs. See, he's saying, see this water, you're going to leave, you're going to come back again the next day, and it's never really going to quench your thirst. And he says, I'm going to give you some water that will always and forever quench your thirst. And what Jesus is talking about there is the pouring out of his Spirit, that he's going to come with this amazing, unspeakable love, and he's going to satisfy every desire of her heart. And he actually points forward to that reality in the middle of this passage in sort of an opaque way. He says in John 4:23, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Now, if you read through the Gospel of John, every time that Jesus uses this phrase, "the hour," he's talking about the hour of his death on the cross. So in context, what he's saying here is, you don't worship God at a specific location or because of a specific religion or because you're a specific type of person or because you've avoided this list of things and done this list of things. He's saying the way that you approach God has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with me. It has to do with my death on the cross. You see, the Jesus who sat next to the well with this woman is the same Jesus who hung on the cross. And there's a reason that we don't have necklaces with wells around them on our neck, because that's not the most significant thing that Jesus ever did. We have necklaces with crosses because that's the place where God's love is most scandalous and where it's most displayed. What the cross tells us is that every single one of us must approach God on his terms. And here's what God says. We can't make a cultural mistake, says. The cross's message is not, I affirm everything that you do, I celebrate your behavior, and I love you this much. The message of the cross is, you are wrong in almost everything that you do, say, think, and desire. And I still love you. It's that this is what your sinful life, this is what her five husband and the man she's living with now type of life deserves. It deserves death. And many of the things that our culture is applauding, what Jesus says is they don't deserve applause, they deserve punishment. But because I'm a God of love, instead of punishing you, I'll take the punishment for you. And so here's the thing, we're at this very critical juncture in our society, I believe. We're at this critical juncture in this passage. And each of us have this decision to make. Will we try to hold on to being right and reject the love of Jesus? Or will we personally admit that we have sin that deserves to be punished? That every person who walks this earth has sin that deserves to be punished? And will our testimony, think about how culturally crazy this testimony is. John 4:29, this is this woman's testimony. "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Isn't that amazing? Jesus confronts her in the most personal way possible about real sin in her life. And she gets excited about it. She's like, "No way!" She actually leaves this, goes into this village to all these people that she's been isolating herself from because of shame. And she's probably saying, "Hey guys, this guy at the well, he just told me I had five husbands and the one I'm living with now is my husband. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that great that he confronted me about who I am?" She's like, "Could this be the Savior of the world?" Is that your testimony? Have you had that moment? Have you experienced the grace of God in that way? Where you've admitted the reality of your sinful condition, that you are actually wrong down to the very core of your being, and accepted that God is so rich in mercy, so great in love, that he would actually love people that he knows that intimately. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that your love is so much greater than the so-called love of our culture. It's so much better than the unconditional affirmation and tolerance garbage that our culture gives us. God, what we long for so much is for someone who knows every intimate detail, all of our shameful behavior and thoughts, and says, I love you anyway. God, I pray for those who are really just wrestling with their sin, really wrestling with what the culture has to say. And I pray that they would be able to just submit, give in, allow you to speak to them about their sin, about their brokenness, about their condition. They'd just be able to receive your love on your terms. God, help us to be tough people. Help us when we are confronted about our brokenness to admit, freely admit, that it's true, but that your love is greater than any sin we could commit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.